So if you will start off tonight by taking your Bibles and turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to start with the scriptures and we're going to move into our confession of faith. We've been studying some things about it for the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago we talked about the history behind our confession. Last week we tried to answer the question, why do we even need a confession if we have a Bible? And those are both recorded, by the way, if you're interested in downloading them from Sermon Audio, they're up there. But tonight, we're going to get into chapter 1, paragraph 1. So let's begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, "From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word will now illuminate us to give us understanding into it. And as we consider the nature of your Bible, that you will edify us and strengthen us in the faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first two chapters of our confession of faith are entitled, "Of the Holy Scriptures," that's chapter 1. The second one is called, "Of God and the Holy Trinity." Now, before we do say anything else, let's stop and ask something about the order of those two chapters. Do you think that the framers of our confession got the order of those chapters wrong? And the reason I ask that is this: which came first, the Bible or God? God did. Does the Bible proceed from God, or did God proceed from the Bible? The Bible proceeded from God. But, you know, so you'd think, okay, well, why don't you start with God being the first chapter, and then the Bible being the second? That's how the Belgic Confession starts. But why does our confession start with the Scriptures and not start with God? Anyone have any thoughts about that? Exactly. We don't know about God apart from the Word of God. The Scripture tells us, and theologians, this is common language among theologians, the Bible talks to us about different ways that God has revealed Himself. And the first way God has revealed Himself is what's called general revelation. What is general revelation? Can someone tell me?
The nature?
Nature, creation. God has revealed Himself in His creation. It tells us that in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night pours forth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." In other words, there's no place on earth where the speaking voice of God in creation is not heard. And Paul picks up that theme, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1? And he says, "The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold down or suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For what may be known of God is evident to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen." Clearly a paradox, the idea that God's something invisible can be seen by His creation, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you can not only know that God exists, you can know something about what He's like, simply from the creation, that He's a God of all power, a God of incredible, infinite wisdom, who is worthy of our worship, to whom we owe our thanks, to whom we owe our obedience. And there's enough in creation, and we need to be clear what we're saying here, even such that people who are in other nations who've never had the Bible translated in their own language, have never heard the name of Jesus, there is sufficient light in creation to condemn them to hell for all of eternity. Which is an important point for us to remember, because men aren't just thrown into hell because they reject the gospel. What about people who never heard the gospel? They're thrown into hell because they're sinners. They have sinned against this God who has created them and who has revealed Himself in His creation. But here's the problem. While general revelation is sufficient to condemn man, is it sufficient to save man? No. Because you cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And in order for there to be for you to be saved through Jesus Christ, you have to know that there is such a person as Jesus Christ. And the only way you can know that is if the Bible tells you. And the only way you can know the Bible says it is if someone comes and preaches him to you. That's Romans chapter 10. How can they call upon someone in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in someone they've never heard of? And how can they hear of someone if no one goes and preaches to them? And how can they preach if they're not sent? So God's general revelation is sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. But his special revelation, the Bible, it is sufficient to save. And that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. You have known since you were a little child the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They are sufficient to show a man his need for Christ and to show him the Christ that fulfills his need. To put it another way, the written word reveals the living word, Christ. So we have to have God's special revelation in order to be saved. All right? Without it, without the word of God, no man can be saved. He's lost, which is the imperative of world missions. It's why the nations have to hear the gospel, because men will grow and live and die, never hearing of Christ, and they will go to hell. Apart, the only thing standing between them and eternity in hell is the gospel we have received. That's it. Now, with all that in view, let's consider how our confession of faith opens in chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 1, paragraph 1. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. First two sentences. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Now, what have the framers of the confession said? The very things that we've seen from Romans 1 and Romans 10, that men, the light of nature is enough to condemn men, but it's not enough to save them. But in order for that to happen, they have to have the Word of God. Now, Dr. Jim Renahan, when I took his Baptist Symbolics course back in August, he said, he stopped right there and says, look, our confession opens with the necessity of missions. So the idea that Calvinists aren't missionaries is just not true. It starts off with that necessity. Men have to hear the gospel if they're going to be saved, pure and simple. And someone has to preach to them. Now, it has a lot to tell us about the Holy Scriptures. Let's start off with the first sentence. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Three different qualifiers to the rule of Scripture. It's sufficient. Secondly, it's certain. And third, it's infallible. So, and it's the only thing that's like that. It's the only thing that's certain. I may read the publication of a good book. I may read something from a Christian publisher, a Christian printer, a Christian author. Can I be certain that everything that that author writes is infallible? No. Is everything in Christian print true? No. As a matter of fact, the majority of things in Christian print are probably not true anymore. But there are great books, and we love good books, but no man outside of Scripture can claim infallibility, can he? Our interpretation of Scripture is not, infallible. So when you read a good, even the best of authors, you can read J.C. Ryle. And there is excellent stuff in J.C. Ryle. Some of his books, like his book called Knots Untied, there's some good things there, but there's a few things you might have to spit out. In other words, you take some meat and you chew it, but you spit out the bones. And every person has bones to spit out because no one is perfect. The only book in the world that has our absolute allegiance is the Word of God, the Bible. And it stands on a shelf all by itself. It is unique in that sense. There are those who've claimed that the chapter on the Holy Scriptures isn't strong enough about the inerrancy of Scripture, because you don't technically find the word inerrant in this first chapter. Well, that's because this confession wasn't written in the 20th century or the 21st century. It was written in the 17th century. And in those days, the word inerrancy was not being used. Today, you have to be careful about theological liberals, because they will profess that they believe that the Bible is infallible. And you'll think that that's, they're like, oh, okay. But then if you ask them, but is the Bible inerrant? They'll say no, because they've redefined what the word infallible means. You see. So they'll take something like this and read their own meaning into the word infallible and basically say, oh, yes, I believe in an infallible Bible, but they mean something very different from what you and I mean. But the reality is, historically, the word infallible is actually a much stronger word than the word inerrant. The word inerrant means without error. All right, I can technically write a letter that is inerrant. In other words, that is free of all defects. It's grammatically right. Everything it's saying is true. You know, we might can do that. It is impossible for me to write an infallible letter, because the word infallible means incapable of error. No possibility that it could err. God isn't just inerrant. He's infallible. He cannot err. So his word cannot err. Remember what Jesus said? The scriptures, doesn't say they will not be broken. He said the scriptures cannot be broken. It's infallible. Okay? Now let's back up a little bit and think through a few words that are used in our confession, but also are biblical words, or at least theological words. The word inspiration, that's where we start. We say that the Bible is inspired, and of course that word comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the only time that word is used in the entire Bible. And it means literally, God breathed. All right? We believe in what's called the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. Anybody heard those words? Plenary verbal inspiration. Let's define those real quickly, and we're going to do them in reverse order. All right? Let's start with inspiration. The word inspiration means God breathed. The idea here is when you speak, you take air into your lungs, and then you exhale it, and it goes over your vocal cords. And what comes out, the sounds that are produced, is your breath coming off of your lips. The Word of God, the Bible, is God's breath. It's what comes off of His very lips. That's beautiful, isn't it? It is what He has spoken. It's His very Word, and it's as infallible as He is, because it comes from an infallible God who cannot lie and who cannot err, who cannot make a mistake. So it's inspired, but then I said it's verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration meaning the Bible is written in the laws of man's language. If you look at your Bible, it has words. It has paragraphs. It has sentences. It has subjects and predicates and verbs and adverbs and pronouns and nouns, direct objects, indirect objects, figurative language. All the things that are common to human literature are found in our Bible. Poetry, song, meter, rhyme, etc. All that stuff is there. It's because it's spoken in a language that we can understand. It has to be written in the rules of man's language, otherwise it would be incomprehensible to us. But it's written verbally. God has spoken in our tongue so that we might understand it. But then the word plenary is a sweet word. It means to all parts the same. In other words, it is dealing with the extent of inspiration. How much of the Bible is inspired? Or is some part more inspired than another? Is it just the basic ideas? Or is it, well, the paragraphs are inspired? The sentences? Or is it the very words? Is it even the piece of words and the individual letters as given in the original text? Jesus says, not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all shall be fulfilled. A jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looked like a little apostrophe. It's called the yod. It's like our letter Y. It looked like an apostrophe, but that's what a jot was. He says, not so much as a jot will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But the tittle was even more precise. There are two different letters, the resh and the dalet. And if you could see them, the resh looks kind of like a reverse R, sort of like this, all right? But then a dalet looks just like it, except it has a little pinstroke stick that sticks out that distinguishes it from the resh. That little dot, and it's like just a pinstroke on your Hebrew Bible, that is the tittle. Jesus says not so much as this little piece of a letter that distinguishes one letter from another can fail. Because that's the extent of God's inspiration. So the Bible is inspired through and through. There's no one part that's more inspired than another. Or as some will say, there's actually a theory out there among some liberals that, well, the things it tells us about the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, those things are infallible. But the things it tells us about history, well, there may be some errors here and there. Well, if God can't get the things right about history, that we can see and touch, how can we trust him for things that we can't see and can't touch? You see, Jesus said, if I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't understand, how can I speak to you of heavenly things? So in other words, inspiration extends to all things, and that's what plenary means. So plenary verbal inspiration. And because it's given by inspiration of God, it's infallible. It's incapable of error, and it's inerrant. It's without error. So there's another word, though, that we need to throw out. You would find most conservative evangelicals saying they believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They believe it's infallible. They believe it's inerrant. But there's another word that is used right in the opening of our confession that we need to recover, and it's the word, does anybody know what I'm going to say?
Certain.
Not certain. Sufficient. Sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. If you want to distinguish the men from the boys, here's where it happens. Okay? It is no overstatement to say that the Protestant Reformation was about recovering the sufficiency of the Bible. Jackson, you need to be quiet. The sufficiency of Scripture is what was being recovered during the Protestant Reformation. Because the Catholics believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They believed it was infallible. But what they did not believe was that it was sufficient. They believed that the Bible, plus what the Pope said, plus what church tradition said, plus what the church council said, was all infallible. They believed the Apocrypha was inspired and infallible. All those things they put on equal footing with the Word of God. You look at the Christian cult, the pseudo-Christian cults, every last one of them adds to the Scriptures. Every last one. You have among the Jehovah's Witnesses their Watchtower magazine, which is supposedly inspired by God and is on equal authority with the Bible. Among the Mormons, they have three other books. They have the Mormon New Testament or the Mormon Bible. They got what's called the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Those three books are held to be on equal authority and equally inspired with the Bible itself. Whenever you add to the Bible, you always subtract from it, every single time. And you will interpret the Scriptures through your extra-biblical revelation rather than vice versa. That's why they all run into heresy. They all begin denying things about the Trinity. They all begin denying things about the deity of Christ. They begin teaching things about salvation by works rather than salvation by grace through faith alone. Because whenever you add to the Scriptures, you always subtract from the Scriptures. So the Word of God is sufficient. And if you'll notice, the sufficiency of Scripture is actually the emphasis of 2 Timothy 3. Verse 15, it's sufficient for evangelism. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Mm-hmm. The rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in heaven. And the rich man cries out to Father Abraham, I have brothers who don't believe. Send Lazarus back from the dead. Let him be resurrected in front of them, and they will believe. They have the law and the prophets. Let them read that. No, 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 Father Abraham. But if you do a miracle, if you send man, you know, Lazarus back and he's resurrected, they'll believe. And what was the response? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe Lazarus, though he rise from the dead. In other words, don't underestimate the power of the Scriptures. If they won't believe this, they won't believe anything else either. You see. So Paul is telling us here, it's sufficient for evangelism, but it's also sufficient for our sanctification. And that's the emphasis of verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for four things. I love this. Somebody told me this. I've never forgotten it. It's doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And what they said about it was this. What is that? He's telling us, the Bible said, tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And it's excellent. In other words, it gives you all that. And the purpose, verse 17, the result is that the man of God may be complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many good works are we going to be equipped for? All of them. You want to be a godly husband? This Bible has everything you need to be a godly husband. You want to be a godly wife? The Bible has everything you need. You want to be a godly son, daughter? You know, you want to be a godly pastor? I mean, the Bible is sufficient for us. We don't need the Bible plus. Now, other books are helpful in that they help me understand the Bible, right? That's their J.C. Ryle, Spurgeon, you know, Tozer. These men are fantastic because they help me understand what the Bible's teaching and apply it to my life. But they're only as good as they can help me understand the scriptures and help me to apply it. So the Bible is sufficient for all these things, which leads to something else. What about counseling? Do we take the Bible plus a little secular psychology, mix them together, and that's how we counsel people? Though that's how seminaries teach you to counsel. But the Bible says the scriptures are sufficient. Now, it doesn't say that pastors are sufficient. My counseling in itself is not sufficient. It's the Word of God that's sufficient, you see. As it's been said sometimes, I don't have all the answers, but I know someone who does. And we look to the, and we need to look to the scriptures. I had a friend, is actually Angela's uncle, that introduced us to one another. He used to work at a Christian bookstore, and he would have people come up to him all the time and say, "I'm looking for a good book on marriage." He'd say, "I have got the very best book on marriage I've ever read." And he'd pull out a Bible and set it on the table and says, "This is great." And they'd look at him and go, "What?" He goes, "What do you mean?" He says, "Have you looked here yet? Have you read what this book says about marriage? It is fantastic." You know, which was a perfect answer. That we do go to the scriptures and look to the scriptures because it is sufficient for everything we need. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not okay to, you know, those of you who have been through my premarital counseling, no, I have require you to read a lot of books, a lot of good books on marriage. But again, what are they pointing you to? They're taking the Word of God and expounding it and showing you what it means to your life. So the confession is saying all the things that we're saying here. It's pointing to the scriptures and saying, this is the only thing God has given to us that we can absolutely trust and build our faith upon. Then he goes on to, they go on to say, to explain some things. The third sentence of the first paragraph says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry or different times and in different ways to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church." In other words, before the Bible was given, before it was complete, God spoke in different ways. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through apostles. He spoke through visions and dreams. He spoke through sacrifices. It's a fascinating thing to read about in Jude, how it talks about how the Enoch, the seventh from Adam, preached and said, "The Lord is coming to judge the earth with 10,000 of his saints." So before the flood had even happened, hundreds of years before Jesus came the first time, here was a man, seven generations after Adam, already preaching about the second coming of Christ. That Jesus is coming in judgment. So there have been prophets who've spoken the word so that people would know how to repent and believe in the Messiah who was to come. But the problem is, that's great for that generation, but what about our generation? You see. "Afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary." In other words, those things that God revealed, he has now put down in his word, so that we have them in our own generation. And don't miss the last sentence of chapter 1, paragraph 1. It says, "Those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." In other words, there are no more revelatory prophecies. There are no more extra-biblical revelations. And that would include, by the way, the gift of tongues. You study the scriptures, the gift of tongues was not simply the ability to take a sermon. I've written, let's say I've written a three-point sermon that has an introduction, 3 points, and some application. And suddenly I miraculously tomorrow can preach that sermon in Spanish, even though I don't know Spanish. Well, that's not what the gift of tongues is. The gift of tongues is actually a revelatory prophecy in another language. The ability to speak French when I never was able to speak French, but what I'm speaking is actually a direct revelation from God. And the problem is, you cannot hold to the gift of tongues being here today unless you deny that the Bible is complete. In other words, the Bible is what's called a closed canon. Anybody know what the word canon means? It's not canon like, it's a different kind of canon. It's the body of Scripture. It's really a Latin word that means read. It's the yardstick. Okay, canon is, does this book claims to be God's word? Does it measure up to that yardstick? So the Book of Mormon claims to be God's word. It does not measure up. It's not part of the canon. The Apocrypha never claims, by the way, to be inspired. But it doesn't measure up. to the standards that the church established early on to evaluate whether, and they had specific standards to evaluate whether this should be included in Scripture or not. Well, the 66 books of the Bible are what we include in the canon of Scripture. We add nothing to that. We take nothing away from that. And so if you believe in revelatory prophecies happening today or revelatory tongues taking place today, then you don't believe that the canon is closed. You believe that God is still speaking in ways apart from Scripture. But He's not. That's to deny the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. If you're a non-cessationist, you're not a Protestant, actually. Because the essence of a Protestant is he believes in the sufficiency of the Holy Word. And if you don't believe that, you're becoming a borderline Catholic or something like that. Paragraph 2, we're just going to stop here in just a moment. But I love paragraph 2. Because the framers of our confession want you to know exactly what it is. When they say that they believe in the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, they want you to know exactly what they're talking about. They don't want anybody adding something else to them and say, oh, well, what you meant was... No, they want to be very clear. And I love this. It's actually edifying for me to read this. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And then they list them. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. I mean, it goes through the whole thing all the way through Malachi. And then says, of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, etc. And lists it all out. And then gives this statement, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. That's what we mean, nothing more, nothing less. I love that. They want you to know exactly what they're talking about. Let's go to paragraph 3 and we'll stop there for this evening. The books commonly called Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha were the intertestamental books written by Jewish authors about the Maccabees and all the things that happened in the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. All right. They're helpful books. I've never read them, but they're helpful books. There's nothing wrong with reading the Apocrypha. It's like reading any book of history. Okay. But to say that they're inspired is going farther than we should go. So it says the books commonly called Apocrypha, which are, by the way, a part of the Roman Catholic Bible, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. In other words, it's fine to read them. It's fine to read them to get some history. That's good. But don't look at them as inspired and infallible. Don't give them the allegiance you give to Holy Scripture. Just like you can read a secular history book, and that may be profitable even to your soul to some degree. It's encouraging to me to read about God's providence in history, even though it's not the Bible that I'm reading. So I can read the Apocrypha and learn what happened between the time of the last prophet and the rise of John the Baptist. That can be helpful. But again, we don't look at it as inspired and infallible. Does that make sense? But in an interesting, I love how our framers of our confession want us to understand exactly what it is they mean by the Bible and why the Bible is so important. They start off with the Bible, and after they get through chapter 1, then they say, now here's what God is like, because here's what the Bible says He's like, you see. So everything they're building from here on out, there's a sequential order and a foundation laying here. We start with this fact. It's the Bible itself. It is our authority. And that, now let's say, what does that book teach? What's it teach about God? What's it teach about Christ? What's it teach about man and salvation and the law of God and the church and all those things? What's it teach about the Holy Spirit? But we start with a foundation. So the confession does not point to itself as the final authority. The confession points to the Scriptures as the final authority and basically says our consciences are captive to the Word of God. And that's why we believe the things we believe. See? So,